Our scripture reading is from the book of Acts, chapter 13. That's on page 1084 in the Pew Bibles. Acts chapter 13. We'll be reading from verse 13 all the way to verse 48 to set the context, but I will be preaching to you from verses 44 to 48. Again, Acts chapter 13, page 1084 in the Pew Bibles, verses 13 to 48. This is Paul's first missionary journey. He's traveled from Antioch in Syria up here, down around through Cyprus. Now he's heading north. He's in Perga right now, and now he's going to head over the mountains into Antioch of Pisidia. Verse 13. Now when Paul and his party set sail for Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. And when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now, for a time about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So he gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. For this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached, before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, Who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem, and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. For God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is written also in the second Psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead. No more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and the devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. In contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.' Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Here ends the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing to the preaching of his word. We have a great turning point in the history of the church here. In the passage before us, we have the last official mission to the Jews as a nation, and the first official mission to the Gentiles, the people of the nations, not the Jews, not the Arabs, but you and I, people of the nations. The question is posed, or I will pose the question, why was there a mission to the Gentiles? And it may seem to be a simple question, and it has two simple answers. There was a mission sent to the Gentiles because the Jews rejected the word of God, and the Gentiles received the word of God. The Jews pushed the word of God away, and the Gentiles embraced the word of God. So two points in this sermon today. The Jews reject the word, and the Gentiles accept or receive the word. So as already mentioned, the mission team is in Antioch of Pisidia. They traveled through quite a mountainous region to get there, 100 miles north from the Mediterranean Sea, and treacherous terrain. Today, Antioch of Pisidia is in south-central Turkey, in a place called Yulvak. And if you go and look on a map, you can even see it there, and you can see the ruins of the area where Paul went to. And you can even see the vast mountain range that Paul went through in order to bring the gospel to these people here in the city. The population in this area had a mixed Jewish and Gentile population. Their Romans, Claudius Caesar, the Roman Caesar, went into the area about AD 68, and he started a Roman colony there. There were also other Jews there and Greeks that were in that area. So it was quite a large city. Paul and the mission team get there, and they head to the synagogue on the first Sabbath. And Paul's asked to preach. And it's interesting that he's asked to preach, and perhaps he was noted to be a rabbi by his clothing that he wore, or maybe he had a reputation as being a student of the great Gamaliel, the great Jewish theologian. So Paul is asked to preach as he's in the synagogue. "Do you have any word of exhortation?" they ask Paul. And Paul has a word for them. And he preaches a three-point sermon. And basically, the three-point sermon is from verses 16 to 41. And the three points are that God was gracious to preserve the Jews through the ages. God was gracious to send the Jews a Savior. And God is still gracious to the Jews, but time is running out. So in Paul's first point, he goes to push home the fact that the Jewish people were chosen and they were blessed by God immensely. And that he goes to show that in this, under his first point. And then under his second point, God was even so gracious to the Jews that he sent them a Messiah, a Savior to come and to save them. But the Jews rejected this graciousness and they executed Christ and they put him to death. And then Paul points out, well, this didn't stop the spread of God's plan, because God raised Christ from the dead. And it was according to the plan of God, as it was written. But even after the Jewish leaders put Jesus to death, God is still gracious to the Jews. And he calls to them now. Paul does. If you receive the word that I'm giving to you today, you will live. But if you reject it, you will die. God is still showing forth his graciousness to the Jewish people. The sermon is ended, and the people are astounded at this preaching that Paul gives to them. So as he leaves, they're eager to invite him to come back again and to preach the next Sabbath day, the second Sabbath day. And in between that time, some ancient manuscripts have, at the end of verse 43, it says there, "Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God." But through the week, some manuscripts add, "The word of God spread throughout the whole city." People were talking about the word of God that was spoken to them that Sabbath, and the word spread throughout the whole city. So then the next Sabbath comes, and you can imagine the sight. Nearly the whole city, Luke says, came out to hear the word of God. Wouldn't that be wonderful if it would happen here like that? The whole city would come to hear the word of God. But also there seems to be some dissension that was stored up through the week, because some Jews were not happy. It says in verse 45, as everybody gathered together, "When the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy." They envied Paul and the mission team, and they resented the popularity of the missionaries and the message that they were bringing. And you know, this is a sin that you and I are prone to as well. How easy is it for us to become envious of others, perhaps at work, when somebody gets that position that we wanted, or at school when somebody else comes in the block and they know a little bit more than you do, or the child that has that toy that you want, and you want that toy. Envy, and at the heart of envy, is covetousness. Covetousness, I want what I want. Like the spoiled brat, the envious person resents anyone who has anything they want. The Jews are envious of Paul and his message. So they respond. They contradict and opposed the spoken word of Paul. You can imagine the crowd around, Paul giving his message to the people. And then these envious Jews in the corner blaspheming and opposing the things that are being said by Paul, the message that he's giving. And most likely Paul's message, of course, was Christ, the Messiah, has come and he has risen from the dead and he's exalted at the right hand of the throne of God. And then the Jews didn't want anything to do with this. They didn't want to hear it. They interrupt Paul's message. And perhaps they even said that Jesus that Paul is speaking about was a criminal who was put to death on a cross by Pilate. He's an imposter. Paul changes his focus from the crowds and he speaks directly to the Jews. And he responds to them. And the Greek there says he grew bold, but he had freedom of speech. He had extemporaneous speech. He was now changing from his flow of thought in this sermon, and he's confronting these blasphemers as they speak and denigrate Christ. And we're reminded of Jesus' promise in Matthew chapter 10, verse 20. It is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Opposition comes. Paul responds and he confronts the opposition. And you know, Christian, when you're under opposition and when people are speaking blasphemous words about Christ, you too can have the words to speak. Pray. Be silent. Don't respond. Be silent and pray. Think about the scriptures. And Jesus promises he'll give you the words. And if the words don't come, and if the words don't come at that time of opposition, sometimes we need to suck up our pride and just listen to what somebody has to say and turn away. There'll be other times. And look to see how to confront that person when they're opposing you. And study the scriptures more so when you get into that situation, you can speak and say, ah, I know what you're talking about and I know how to confront your argument. But Jesus says he will give the words to speak, but we must be saturated and filled with the scriptures in order to do so. And Paul responds. He gets the words from the Holy Spirit. In verse 46 and 47, then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Paul says it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to the Jews first. He says it there, Jesus' example when he came and walked upon the face of this earth. You remember perhaps in the gospel when that Gentile woman came up to Jesus and was yearning to have him heal her daughter who was demon possessed. And we see the response of Christ in that situation. I was not sent except to the lost house of Israel. Matthew 15:24. The word was to go to the Jews first. And Christ even commanded in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He told his apostles to stay in Jerusalem. To go there first. But then we saw as Acts progressed that they went to Samaria. And now, another turning point to the uttermost parts of the world. So it was necessary for the Jews to hear the word of God. That was the plan of God here. But they reject it. And they judge themselves unworthy
of everlasting life. Sad words. Grace came upon them like wave upon wave of a sea coming in on the shore. Grace, grace, grace came to the Jews. They had the promises, the covenant. Grace came to them abundantly. And what do they do to that grace? They reject it. And the Greek has the idea that not that they just rejected it, but they thrust it aside. They pushed it away. They wanted nothing to do with it. The English Standard Version translates, "Since you thrust it aside," that is the word, "and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." One commentator says, "The Jews purposely forfeit their place in God's household. They can no longer count on the privileges, for God has taken them away." Here is a dramatic moment. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. The mission to the Gentiles officially begins. There's quite a change at this time. And you know, there's a severe warning in this for those who hear the word of God but do not respond to it in faith, particularly baptized children who have had grace poured out to them. They receive the sign of the covenant. The name of Christ is placed upon them. But they do not respond in faith. One day, God may remove his blessings from you. And I say, why do you judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life? Why? There's a happier note. The Gentiles receive the word. The Jews reject it. The Gentiles embrace it. And then the focus of Paul's mission is made clear. You remember at the tail end of Paul's sermon on the earlier Sabbath, "Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you." Paul's mission has become clear. "For so the Lord has commanded us," in verse 47, "I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." And that whole passage in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6 says this. We read it in our call to worship. "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." Of course, this passage is set in the context of Christ's mission and his coming as Messiah. And he came and walked on the face of the earth, a servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. And now as Christ was crucified, died, he ascended into heaven. He sends his spirit into his people and establishes and brings forth his church in the earth, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. "I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you may be my salvation to the ends of the earth." There was the mission to the Jews and the mission to the Gentiles contained in this very passage that Paul quotes. The mission team now, under the inspiration of the Spirit of Christ, has become a light to the Gentiles, a light to the nations of the world. And how do the Gentiles respond to this? They are glad and they rejoice. They glorified the word of the Lord. In verse 48, And there are three contrasts we can make here. And look and study the attitudes behind the Gentiles and the Jews, because nationality really means nothing. What it is the attitude behind. We find in the first contrast that the Gentiles are glad. The Jews are indignant. The second contrast, the Gentiles glorified the word of the Lord. The Jews denigrated the word of the Lord. The Gentiles received the word of God, but the Jews reject the word of God. And I pose this question for self-examination here this morning. Which attitude or attitudes do you have? What are your attitudes toward the word of God? Do you rejoice in the word? Is hearing and reading the word enjoyable to you? Do you say with the psalmist in Psalm 119, 103, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth"? Do you glorify the word or the Christ of the word? Is it your goal in life to exalt Christ as he is revealed in his word? Is that your goal in life? You know, I like reading old gravestones. And in this one grave I went up to in Deerfield, Massachusetts, from the 17th century, there was a particular gravestone in there of a young lady, not much older than some of the teenage ladies in here. And she was a wife to a deacon in the church there. Her name was Rebecca Arms, and she died of tuberculosis. Very young, a young lady. But you want to know what was written on her gravestone? It's the most beautiful thing. She was one who feared God and loved the Redeemer. She was a singular example of piety, who by a devout walk was a bright ornament to the Christian religion. And her death was great gain. Isn't that wonderful? What a testimony. And have you ever considered what would be written on your gravestone? Could somebody write these words about you? Do you glorify the word? Do you receive the word as the Gentiles did? Is it your daily endeavor to submit to the teachings of the Bible? And though no one is perfect and we fall and we stumble day after day after day, but is it your desire and your longing to say, "I want to do what God says"? You say with Paul, "The good that I would I do not do, but the evil that I would not do I find myself doing." But then do you repent when you fall and come back to Christ and say, "Strengthen me for the next time, Lord Jesus. You have power to do this"? If not, why? Why? Why do you belittle the word? Why are you offended by the word? And why do you discard the word? Why did you come to hear the word of God this morning? Why? Why do you count yourself unworthy of everlasting life? There's a very important sentence at the very tail end here, or at the tail end. And notice it in verse 48. "And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." That phrase, "has been" or "as had been appointed," is a perfect passive participle. And what that simply means is this: God completed an act in the past, or he completed an action in the past that has relevant to the present and future. In the past, God predestinated the salvation of the Gentiles, and now it is coming to pass. And there's something else that's very important to note here. It says that as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. The Gentiles were appointed to eternal life, and as a result of that appointment, they believed. They were not appointed to believe. They were appointed to eternal life, and as a result, they believed. And we are reminded of Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And perhaps you're saying to me, wait a second here, Chris. You were just preaching that the Jews rejected the word of God and the Gentiles received the word of God. But now you're telling me it was all according to the plan of God? There's a great paradox here. The Gentiles are predestined to eternal life, and the Jews judge themselves unworthy of eternal life. It's a paradox that's been through the ages. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And you can see this paradox played out in Matthew chapter 11. And I invite you to turn there with me. Very familiar passage for most of us. Jesus is pronouncing judgment and woes upon the cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. And Jesus is rejoicing that judgment's going to come. And he says this beginning at verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. God's sovereignty. But then notice right after that in verse 28. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Man's responsibility. Sometimes Christians have a propensity to go to one or another extreme. Man has nothing to do, robots, or man has everything to do, man controls God. Charles Spurgeon, that great preacher in the 19th century, was approached one time by a young man, and he said to him, Mr. Spurgeon, how do you reconcile God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? And Spurgeon, as he does so well, replied, I did not know two friends needed to be reconciled. You see, divine sovereignty and human responsibility are like a train track, and you have two rails on that track. Human responsibility, divine sovereignty. And as you stand in the middle of that track, each rail is separated. But as you look off way in the distance, you see those tracks begin to merge. And that's how it is with divine sovereignty and human responsibility. They come together in God. And He alone knows the end. We have to cling to Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord, our God. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. The secret things belong to God, the things that we can't reconcile. But the Bible teaches outright, God is sovereign. He is in control of everything. There's not anything that is outside of His control, but yet man has a responsibility to respond to Him. All men are commanded to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. All men. And we, His people, are the means to bring that gospel to them. And you know, this is the only hope for missions. If God was not sovereign, nobody would respond to the gospel. For men love darkness rather than light. For their deeds are evil, and no one will come to the light. We have mission work going on in the Berkshires, in Rhode Island. Mission work overseas in Sudan, Japan. And all these works would be fruitless if God was not sovereign. And if man was not responsible and had a responsibility to come to Christ. So the first official mission to the Gentiles was orchestrated by the hand of God. Through the rejection of the word by the Jews and the reception of the word by the Gentiles. This great turning point in history is the reason why you and I are gathered here today. Let's pray together. Glorious Father, we can only stand in awe and marvel at your dealings with mankind. We do not know the end, only you do. And the secret things belong to you, Father. But those things revealed in your word belong to us and to our children after us. We thank you, Lord, that you have revealed yourself to us in this way. We thank you, Father, that you enable us to receive your word and that you incline our hearts to believe in you. We thank you, Father, that you have appointed us and predestined us to eternal life. What a glorious thing this is, Father. And Father, we pray for those who reject your word and who will not submit to it, but have proud hearts and haughty minds. And we would ask that you would have mercy upon them, that even this day, Father, you would bring salvation to them, that you would reveal to them the folly of their way and show them the glory of Christ. And we thank you, Father, for all your missionaries around the world, those men and women who faithfully proclaim your gospel, sometimes in hostile situations, under great opposition. And we would ask that you would strengthen them. But we do know that your sovereign hand is behind all things, Father, and we rejoice in this. Bless us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.